Hosea is a prophet that is writing in northern Israel, or in the north where the 10 tribes were, just before they went into captivity. So if you weren't here when we did the introduction, you could go back and get the tape and get a more in-depth intro. But just a quick rehab, Hosea was a prophet of God that was prophesying to the 10 tribes in the north. They had what was called the divided kingdom. The 10 tribes in the north, and then Judah and Benjamin in the south. And Hosea was in the north, and he was prophesying and sharing his message just before the Assyrian Empire came in and destroyed them as a nation. And so it is basically just a message of Hosea of God's judgment upon the nation. Outline of the book might be chapters 4, or 1 through 3 is the marriage of Hosea, where he was married to a woman that became unfaithful, and yet God had him bring her back and love her. And it was a picture of God's love for Israel being married to them, and how Israel turned away from him, and that God still loved them and would marry them back or bring them back. But when you come to chapter 4, actually, to the end of the book 14, that is the message of Hosea of God's judgment upon the nation because of their sin. And so to some it may be kind of repetitive, but I think it has great application for us as a nation tonight. As a nation, the United States needs to walk in God's ways, and we need to hear God's word. We need so much more to have this book, the Bible, as the center of our nation. George Washington said it is impossible to govern a nation without God and the Bible. And I believe that man tends to self-destruct. And when man turns away from the Bible, he is turning away from God, because the Bible is a revelation from God, of God. You can't have God without the Bible. The Bible is God revealing himself to us. It is his written and living word. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and opens up our hearts and minds to understand the nature, the character of God, the ways of God, and the things of God. So in order to really understand God, we need the Bible. And as a nation, would to God that we would get back to the Word of God. We have a president that goes to church on Sunday and carries his Bible out of church, and the press takes the picture of him carrying his Bible, but does he really read it during the week? Or is it just kind of like, yeah, look at me, I carry a Bible. And does he really seek to implement laws that are in accordance with God's Word? And do we have leaders that read the Bible? In the founding of our nation, we had men who feared God, and men who sought the Lord by studying the Bible and reading the Word of God and seeking to establish laws that reflected the righteous nature of God and the character of God. And it's sad that we have gotten away from that as a nation. And so like Israel, we are coming under the judgment of God, and we are reaping what we've sown. Now, like our last study a few weeks ago, Hosea is going to use pictures or images of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. The first image is that of an eagle in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 8. Set the trumpet to thy mouth, and he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, and my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I have known it not. And of their silver and of their gold have they made them idols, and they have made, or that they may cast off, or that they may be cast off. The calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also, the workman made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. Now, the trumpet was often used in Israel for a warning. They would use it for special occasions, for, you know, convocations and bringing everyone together and for proclamations. But here it is kind of as a warning. They would get their attention by blowing the trumpet. And so it's a figure of speech for speaking the warning, the judgment that God had upon the nation of Israel. And the eagle there in verse 1 is a reference to the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire. And the house of the Lord is a reference to the whole land of Israel, not just a building, but to the people of God, the nation of Israel. Now, all the way through the book of Hosea, and we'll see it tonight quite often, he tells them the reason why judgment is coming. In verse 1, because they have transgressed my covenant, they have trespassed against my law. So very simple, very clear. You trespass God's covenant, you go against his law, and you reap what you sow. We're going to see the image tonight of sowing and reaping. So he says to them that Israel cries to him, they say, my God, we know thee, but they've cast off the thing that is good. Verse 3. So the enemy is going to pursue them. They set up kings in verse 4, but not by me. They didn't really seek God's counsel or wisdom, and they didn't really seek to have the Lord reigning over them, but they rebelled against the Lord. They divided the kingdom, and then they picked kings as they chose and as they wanted, and they just put men over them, and they weren't really seeking the Lord. They weren't really seeking God. Wouldn't it be neat to be in a nation where when we are electing officials, we prayed and we fasted, and we asked God to pick the right men for those public offices, and we really sought the Lord for our leaders. And so they made idols as well, that they may be cast off. They were breaking the commandments of God. The second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, that you would not make any graven images of God or make any likeness unto God. So they made little images and they worshiped them, which was idolatry. And the calf that they had erected there in Bethel and Dan, the north of the land and in the south of the land. And when the kingdom was first divided, they actually built these little idols because the king didn't want them going back down to Jerusalem to worship God. He was afraid that they would go back to Jerusalem to worship God and that they would turn away from the northern kingdom. So he built these golden calves in order to have the people worship them. And just so foolish to build these animals out of gold and the works of men's hands, which obviously were not God. They were just things of brass or silver or gold. They were the works of men's hands. It says in verse 6, for the workman made it. Therefore, it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. How foolish that people would worship that which is the product of their own doing, the worship, the God of their own making. But if you reject the true and the living God, then there really is nowhere else to go but to worship a God of your own invention or your own creation. Now, it may not be a physical God that you carve out of gold or something like that, but many times people create their own gods in their own minds. So you might say, well, I'm not an idolater. I don't have any gold calf in my house. I don't have any tiki gods in my garden. You know, I don't have any statues. But if you do not submit to the God of the Bible and accept him for what he has revealed himself to be, then you make up your own God. That's idolatry. Anything less than what God has revealed himself to be in his word. Well, I don't believe that God will really judge sin. I don't believe that, you know, that God is a God of wrath. And so my God is love, and he's not going to judge anybody. And everybody, I believe, will go to heaven because I believe in a God of love. Well, that's idolatry. You've just made your own God. You've just kind of invented your own God. A lot of times men have made themselves God. I'm God. I do what I want. I go where I want, and I'm my own God. ran into an old friend of mine from high school one time and started to share with him. And he was total party animal in high school. This is 30 years later, and he was still the same, hadn't changed. And he began to tell me that he worshiped himself. I worship me. I'm God, and I worship myself. And I actually said to him, how sad. I'm glad I don't worship you. You're just a man, a sinful man, sinful human being. What foolishness to worship yourself. The Bible says that God created man in his own image, in his likeness, and now man has tried to return the favor. You know, I'm going to make God in my image, in my likeness, and create my own little God. So there's many different forms of idolatry, and in the United States, we have created our own gods and an understanding of God as we've chosen Him to be rather than as God has revealed Himself in His Word. So they move from the image of the eagle swooping down and destroying the nation. Now we move to the image of sowing and reaping. Of course, they were people that lived off the land. And what did they ever do without supermarkets, you know? No Costco, no Price Club. No Circle K's to cruise into, you know, and get a super gulp, or whatever you call those things. They had to sow, they had to reap, they had to plant, and they understand those pictures. So it says in verse 7, for they have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, but nor bud, shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. So the picture of sowing and reaping, and first he gives the image of sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. The idea is that what they have sown is going to come back to them more destructive than what they have sown. So the reaping is going to be stronger and greater and more devastating than what you've sown. You know, you think, well, I'm just going to, you know, sin a little bit, not big deal. It's not going to really hurt anything. And so you sow to the flesh, but you reap corruption. You think some little tiny sin isn't going to hurt anything, and I'll just go ahead and do it, but it really brings devastating results. And the reaping is worse than the sowing. The problem is we don't usually see that or understand that. We just think, hey, I'll just, you know, sow a little wild oats. But man, wait till you see what's going to come to harvest. You sow the wind, you're going to reap a whirlwind. Too bad you can't convince young people that you've been there, that you know what you're talking about. Isn't that frustrating? I mean, the minute you get kind of middle-aged or old, you know, you're just like a geek and they don't know, you don't know what you're talking about. You've never been cool. You're not young, you know, and you're just an old person, and you just don't have any comprehension of what is going on, you know. And I realize that times have changed, and you get old, and you get out of touch with what's happening at the time, but hey, all is vanity. It's just all a vicious cycle. What a weird thing to see the styles of the early 70s come back again. Man, I'm cool. Check out. They call this tie-dye, you know. Oh, far out. Never seen one of those before. Kids going back to smoking pot and taking LSD, thinking, oh, this is cool. And, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Oh, this is the cool new style, you know. And they did it 60 years ago, before I even was around. I remember my dad saying, yeah, we used to wear those when we were kids. Really? Wow. You know, all you got to do is keep your clothes for 30 years, and then you just keep changing them, you know, and it just kind of goes round and round and round. What you're wearing right now, wear it 30 years from now, you'll just be right in there. And then they go out and sow to the flesh and, you know, hey, look out, you're going to really mess your life up. You know, don't do that, it's destructive. Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, I've already been there. I've already sown in my younger days, and I know what can come back. You sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. It's going to be so destructive. What a blessing to see a young person at a young age honor God and follow the Lord and live a pure life and reap the benefits of that. How important that is. And then what little bit they do reap, the picture of the seed now yielding, it's going to be empty. There'll be no meal. The strangers are just going to devour it and swallow it up. It's going to come back empty. So you sow to that kind of sinful lifestyle and it just produces emptiness. And then the next picture is in verse 8. It's a worthless piece of pottery or a worthless jar of clay. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. So it's like a piece of pottery that doesn't really bring any pleasure anymore, doesn't, you know, do anything for you. It's just a worthless object. And then the picture of a stupid donkey, wild ass in the King James, or a donkey that's alone himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. That's a picture of a prostitute. These are all images that Hosea used to liken the foolishness of Israel in their sin. They're like a donkey out in the wilderness that loses its way. And an animal, a wild beast that has no sense of direction. And they're all alone and they don't know where they're going in life. And how often people turn away from the Lord and from God's Word. And they have no direction, no purpose in their life. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know where they're going. And they are alone. At the end of verse 9, as I mentioned, they have hired lovers. They sold themselves, prostituted themselves to other nations. They turned away from the Lord. Yea, verse 10, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. So they had actually prostituted themselves by alliances with these other pagan nations, and it would bring judgment upon them. Now, beginning in verse 11 down to chapter 9, verse 11, the images of the Egyptian bondage. You remember in the book of Genesis how Israel went into bondage in Egypt. Joseph went to Egypt, and during the famine, he brought his brothers and his father down to the land of Egypt, and he sustained them. And they stayed there, and then eventually a Pharaoh was raised up that knew not Joseph, and Egypt went into bondage in Egypt. So they were there, and they were servants, they were slaves. So he kind of reminds them that you're going to become slaves, you're going to go into bondage. And he uses Egypt as just kind of a picture and a reminder of the bondage that they are headed for. He says, because Ephraim hath made many altars, verse 11, to sin, altars shall be unto them to sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Isn't that interesting? The great things of my law, but they were counted unto them as a strange thing. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifice of mine offerings. They eat it, but the Lord accepteth it not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return unto Egypt. Now, this isn't actually returning to Egypt, but it's kind of a metaphor or picture of that. In chapter 11, verse 5, it says, he shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refuse to return. And so though he speaks of Egypt, it's just a kind of a word picture of the Assyrian bondage that they were going to go into. But they were trying to intermingle the worship of Jehovah with the worship of idols. And that just won't work. A lot of people try to do that today. They try to, well, I'm a Christian on Sunday, I'm a heathen on Monday, or I'm a Christian, you know, on Wednesday night, and then the rest of the week I can follow just, you know, whatever I want to or the inclinations of my own heart. The Bible says you've been redeemed with a price. You're not your own. You've been bought. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which belongs to Him. Your life is not your own to live however you want and to go wherever you want and to do whatever you want. You belong to the Lord, and you need to follow Him completely and wholeheartedly. The reason, again, verse 14, was Israel hath forgotten his Maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. So they had built little altars even in their reaping time during the time of harvest. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim, which is a reference to Israel, shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Syria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto Him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners, and all that eat thereof shall be polluted for their bread, for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. They were mixing worship of Jehovah with idolatry, as I said. In verse 5, what will you do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of the destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Mizpah shall bury them and the pleasant places for their silver. Nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be to their tabernacle. So they would go into bondage. Their altars would be covered with thistles and thorns. And they would be buried in the land, like in the land of Mizpah, which is about 20 miles south of Cairo in Egypt. And they would not, verse 5, be able to enjoy the solemn day and the feast of the Lord. They would be taken out of the land, and they wouldn't be able to celebrate the feast of the Lord any longer. The days of visitation are come, verse 7, the days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, and the spiritual man is mad, for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet's is a snare, but the prophet is the snare of the fowler in his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves in the days of Gibeah, therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins. Gibeah is a reference to Judges chapter 20, when the tribe of Benjamin had sinned so greatly and the other nations had gotten together and brought judgment on them. From that time, they had continued in their iniquity and their sin. Now, in chapter 9, verse 10, the picture begins to be of agricultural things. So, tied in with the reaping and the sowing. But now we find things, verse 10, like Israel being grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers, they were the first ripe in the fig tree at her time, but they went after Baal Peor, and they separated themselves unto the and their shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Now, it's a rare thing to find grapes in the desert, find grapes in the wilderness. But if you do, you're pretty excited. You're pretty stoked on that. I'm out there and I'm thirsty or I'm hungry, and you find a fountain of water, but you find these grapes. And God says, look, when I first found Israel, they were like grapes in the wilderness. And what a lovely thing that was, but yet then they turned away from the Lord. They were like the first figs on a fig tree. Now, I like fig Newtons, but I don't like raw figs right off the tree. When I was a little boy, my grandmother used to eat figs. She put them in a bowl, she'd pour milk and sugar on them and say, here, Johnny, eat your figs. I'd say, no way, Grandma. She ate all kinds of funny things. Grandmas have a tendency to do that. And I tried them, but man, There's no way I'm going to eat those babies. Don't let your kids hear this tape tonight, by the way. Pastor Miller didn't eat his figs. But I guess the idea is that the very first figs on the tree were the sweetest. And God says, you were like the first figs on the tree. And they were just so sweet. And they tasted so fantastic. But God says, then you turned after these idols and you separated yourselves unto shame, and the abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, verse 11, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall be no or not a man left. I believe he's speaking in hyperbole here. He's not speaking that they would literally all be wiped out, but a great, great mass of them would be wiped out. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murder. Give them, O Lord, what thou wilt give. Give them a miscarrying womb and a dry breast. So the judgment of God upon them. All their wickedness is as Gilgal, for they hated them. For their wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All of their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. So pretty radical judgments that God is saying He will bring upon them. My God will cast them away again. Why? Because they did not hearken unto Him. They shall be wanderers among the nation. So God would cast them away and allow them to go into captivity because of their sin. In chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is an empty vine. So verse 10 of chapter 9, you have grapes, you have figs, the first ripe of the fig tree. And now in chapter 10, verse 1, you have Israel just like an empty vine. There's no fruit being produced in them. They bringeth forth fruit unto himself, according to the multitude of his fruit. He hath increased the altars, according to the goodness of his land. They have made goodly images. Whenever Israel prospered, it was always the time when they would seem to fall away from the Lord. When they would go into bondage and they would call out to the Lord, they would turn back to the Lord. Under any form of government, when they would prosper, they would turn away from God. And you know, our most vulnerable and dangerous time is not when we're suffering or going through trials or going through difficulties or fighting spiritual battles. Our dangerous time is after the victory or during the time of blessing and prosperity that we forget the Lord. Man, look at this. I've kicked drugs and alcohol and, you know, I don't say any bad words anymore. And man, I read my Bible. Aren't I spiritual? Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You need to walk in dependence upon God. You need to get up every day and say, Lord, you know, if you don't keep me today, I will surely fall. If you don't keep me today, Lord, I will surely stray away from you. I will certainly wander off your path. I will turn away from you, Lord. You got to keep me. You got to protect me. You got to watch over me. It says, for they shall say, we have no king, verse 3, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do unto us? Actually, they'd reached the point where there was just anarchy. There was nobody really leading them or ruling them. They'd cast kings away. They'd cast the Lord away. And verse 4, it says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up from a hemlock in the furrows of the field, or as a hemlock in the flowers of the field. So what was happening there in verse 4 was, as they become so corrupt, they were actually suing one another like it was going out of style. It was a picture of the corruptness of the land. Isn't that an interesting commentary on our nation now? You know, you got to sign 300 pages to buy a car. You bought a car lately? I mean, you have to sign all these pages and pages of contracts, or when you buy a house, or you make an agreement, and, you know, all this little tiny fine print. And then there's so many different areas of life where people are suing one another and taking them to court, and I'll sue you, and breaking covenants and breaches of contracts and suing one another, and you can't believe anybody. All men are liars, and they're just suing one another, become rampant as the society became more corrupt around them. And it says, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, which is a reference to Bethel, where they had set up their calves of idolatry to worship. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof rejoiced on it for the glory of it, because it is departed from there. These people wept and got upset when their calf got smashed. They started wailing and weeping because, man, he messed up my idol. He broke my golden calf. How insane. They wept and stuff because of their idols would be destroyed. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the form upon the water, upon the water. And the high places also of Avon. So the king of Samaria wiped out like the foam on the water. And the high places, the places of idolatry, like Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up upon their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, if you've read Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, that has a familiar ring to it. During the time of the tribulation, when God begins to pour out His wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world, and men are facing the wrath of God, they're going to ask the mountains to fall upon them and the hills to cover them so they can be hidden from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb that sits upon the throne. And they use the same phrase, calling for the hills and the mountains to fall upon them and to cover them. O Israel, verse 9, hath sinned from the days of Gibeah. They stood the battle at Gibeon against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chasten them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bid themselves in their two, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. So they turned against the Lord, and again, they didn't really judge one another as far as their sin. They allowed them to go their way and so forth. Now, the end wraps up from verse 11 down to verse 15. And it kind of wraps this whole section up. It says that Ephraim is a heifer that is taught and loved to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break. Now, what on earth is that talking about? Then that verse just bless your heart. Yeah, that's my favorite verse. I have it on a plaque on the wall at home. Now, as you study that verse, it's kind of interesting. It's liking Israel to a heifer, to this ox or this cow that likes to plow, likes to pull the threshing sled on the grain and the threshing floor. Why? Because that was the cushy job. That was the easy job. They wouldn't muzzle the ox that treads the corn, And when they were using the ox to thresh the corn, the winnow the corn, the ox could bend down and take a big mouthful and just eat it up. Just chomp, chomp, chomp. So the ox would just be walking around, grinding out the grain, and it would reach out, and it'd be able to eat. So these cows were pretty excited. Hey, I got the cool job. I get to munch on the grain. God says, because of your sin and your rebellion, I'm going to put you in a yoke with another ox, and you're going to be drug along, and you're going to get tough duty now. You're going to go out into the field and have to plow. You're going to break up dirt clods. There's nothing to eat out there. You can't eat the dirt. So he's telling them that, you know, they were blessed before, but now it's going to be hardships. Now you're going to be yoked with another animal, and you're going to be pulled along, and you're going to have to go out and plow, and Jacob shall break up clods. So you're going to go from the threshing floor where you get to eat the grain, and now you're going to be out in the dirt breaking up the clods. Now, one of the great verses of the Bible, verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. For you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way and in the multitude of thy mighty men. They had not trusted in the Lord. They had not trusted in his word. Therefore shall a tumult arise among the people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled. And in the day of battle, thy mother shall be dashed in pieces upon her children. So Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Now, it's interesting that in this section, it closes with, in a sense, an appeal from God for Israel to repent and turn back to the Lord. God is always merciful, God is always gracious, and God always allows opportunity for us to repent. Now, they did not repent, they did not turn to the Lord, and judgment came. And yet there were a remnant that still stayed true to God, and God still loved them and would be faithful to them and keep his promises. But God is extending this invitation to them and to us tonight in verse 12, that what we need to do is sow to ourselves in righteousness, and the result will be reaping in mercy. Secondly, we need to break up our fallow ground. And we need to seek the Lord. And God will come and rain righteousness upon us. How we need this verse as a nation. How we need this verse as a church. And how we need this verse as individuals tonight. And really, that's where it starts. A nation is made up of individuals. And repentance must start first at the house of God. As believers, we need to turn back to the Lord. We need to sow into ourselves righteousness. Get back to serving God and loving God and living righteous lives. We need to sow righteousness, and we will reap in mercy. The fallow ground there is the image of soil that had become hardened. And it had not experienced the plow. You ever seen ground that just was left alone over a long period of time? And it just became hard. The soil became brittle and hard, and it wasn't soft. You couldn't just put a seed into it or lay a seed on top of it. You have to plow it up. You have to till the ground and soften the soil so that the seed can be planted in order for it to bring fruit. And how many times our hearts or our lives become like fallow ground? We haven't prayed. We haven't repented. We haven't meditated and read the Word and sought the Lord and spent time on our knees before God and really sought the Lord. And thus our hearts become like a field that is just lying fallow. And many times there's no fruit coming from our lives. And so we need to break up that fallow ground. And so the Lord can come and rain righteousness upon us. You say, well, how do we break up the fallow ground of the soil of our hearts? It has to start with conviction. The conviction comes by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Spirit of God using the Word of God and bringing conviction to our hearts. We all of a sudden begin to realize how sinful we are, how wretched we are, how undone we are, how short we fall. It's a frightening thing when God begins to convict you and you really begin to see your sin. But you know, thank God for that conviction. If you hear His voice, the Bible says, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts as in the day of provocation when my people heard me, but they hardened their hearts and they turned away from me. Today, if you hear His voice, soften your hearts. And God is speaking to you. Respond to that with repentance. Respond to that conviction by repentance, turning away from your sin and turning to God in prayer and humility. God, forgive me. I am a sinner. Lord, You've convicted my heart. You've shown me my sin. I haven't been treating others the way I should, or I've been looking at things I shouldn't look at. I've been saying things I shouldn't say. I've been doing things that I shouldn't do. There's an area in your life that you've been playing with sin and you need to repent of it. You need to turn away from it. God is convicting you. It can bring hardness of heart. So you plow up that soil of your heart by prayer and repentance, by getting in the Word of God. Now, the more you spend time in the Word, and with a heart that's ready to obey, the more the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and soften your heart. And turn up the soil of your heart so that the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls, can be planted into your life. Remember, the book of James talks about being doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And that we must receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. And it talks about laying aside, in the King James, superfluity of naughtiness, which means just an overflowing wickedness. And then you're able to receive. So when you're going to deal with soil, you have to get the weeds out. Then getting the weeds out, then you have to soften the soil. Then you can plant the seed, and then it can bring forth fruit. So you have to repent. You'll have to let the Spirit of God, take the Word of God, plow up your life. And then let that seed be planted in your heart, and then let it bring forth fruit. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? Sower is the one that brings the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. The Bible likened unto seed. Seeds are an interesting thing. You ever looked at like a peach seed? I think if you get a big peach that has it's a non-clinging peach and it's got that big seed in it, it's the most ugly looking seed you'll ever see in your life. It's just flat out gnarly looking. It's got all the little grooves and pits, and I mean, it's just one ugly looking thing. And it's got no moving parts, and you don't plug it in the wall. You know, and I mean, but there's life in that seed. There's power in that seed. You plant it even under concrete, it'll break concrete and bust through concrete or asphalt. Produces a tree and it produces fruit. And the fruit has more seeds to produce more fruit. And more seeds to produce more fruit. So the Bible, like the seed, the Word of God, when it's planted in your life, man, it just starts to bear fruit. But you need to water it with repentance and tears and prayer, breaking up that fallow ground. Is your heart hardened tonight? Is God able to speak to you? Sometimes we get so filled with television and movies and music and radio, and nowadays anybody goes anywhere, they have a Walkman on their head, you know, and there's tunes everywhere, and you go to shop at the store and they're blasting there, you can't even think. You go, okay, I'll just buy it anyway. I'm just tired of this music, you know. It's like some kind of a punishment or something, you know. Pretty soon you just buy it just to get out of the store, you know. I mean, tired of listening to the music. But we need to get away where there's quiet. Very few Christians today cultivate their souls in quietness. Time really to just think. Really to spend time in quietness and just think and meditate and pray. And say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and see if there be any wickedness in me." Try it sometime. If you find your heart becomes fallow, like hardened soil, spend some time in prayer and meditation in the Word, and ask God to speak to you and convict you and search you and try.